Good morning. Well, we're reopening this morning to the first section of the Shorter Catechism, which summarizes what Scripture teaches concerning faith in God. Here in questions 4 through 38, which we are slowly but steadily making our way through, we find a summary of what Scripture teaches us about what we are to believe concerning God. And our last several studies have acquainted us with the doctrine of sin. As Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15:22, in Adam, all died. And as a result, all are guilty before God of breaking his law, and all are corrupt in every aspect of their nature. Guilty, corrupt, that is, totally depraved. That's what all mankind is by nature. And you think of people out in the world, you think of wicked governments, things that are presently on our minds that are going around the world, and you think total depravity. But also, that's what we are by nature. Or as the Catechism has put it, we are in and of ourselves in an estate of sin and misery. As a result, all mankind in and of himself was helplessly hurtling toward the grave and to death forever. And so we turn a corner this morning, though, in our study, and we praise the Lord for that. The Catechism asks, did God leave all mankind to perish in the estate of sin and misery? And we must appreciate how God-centered this question is as it follows the lead of Scripture. Because in order to be saved, we must understand and acknowledge that in our estate of sin and misery, we could do absolutely nothing to get ourselves out of it. The question is not, what can I do to get myself out of this estate of sin and misery? The answer to that question is that you can do absolutely nothing to avoid perishing forever. The better question is, has God done anything to rescue anyone out of this estate of sin and misery? And so a simple answer, yes. Yes, he has, is correct. But we can and we must say more than that. If God didn't leave all mankind to perish, then what did he do? And who are those out of this mass of guilty, corrupt, fallen humanity who will benefit from his work? Well, we answer these questions and more as we study Westminster Shorter Catechism number 20. And as we do this, are wading into deep waters together. You know, I told you last week that I have found it very difficult to wrap my mind around and to get to the bottom of this very deep well of truth in God's Word. And as I think about that, I find comfort and solace in the fact that in Colossians chapter 4, Paul instructed the saints to pray for him, that he would be able to declare the mystery of Christ clearly, which is how he ought to speak. And that's what we're talking about this morning, the mystery of Christ. In Scripture, a mystery is not like a riddle or a murder mystery story. It is veiled truth. And so as we study the Old Testament, there is a mystery. And so when the Apostle Paul comes along with the light that he's been given, the revelation that he's been given, it's like the veil has been taken off, what was always there. And so we're discussing this great mystery, and I'm here to declare it to you this morning. And so I sincerely appreciate when Vicky prays. And you need to keep praying in our time together, not only for me, but also for yourselves, that Christ would be seen and treasured today. So, to begin, we return one more time to Genesis chapter 3, looking more closely at the first gospel. That's where we're going to begin. And after that, we'll turn to the Catechism, which summarizes this biblical teaching. And finally, thirdly, we'll conclude by reflecting on the ways in which this teaching applies practically to our Christian experience. So open with me to Genesis chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. Here, as you know, Adam and Eve have just confessed their lawlessness to the Lord God, though it was only after the blame shifting that they were guilty of. And beginning in verse 14, the Lord God pronounces the consequences for this sin. And so he starts with the serpent. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." So in verse 14, you see that the Lord God cursed the serpent to the lowest station among the beasts of the fields. And the reason at the beginning of verse 14 is because you have done this, that is, because you have deceived Eve and led to what has transpired in their fall and disobedience. And the "you," because you have done this, refers obviously to the serpent, but the text is not distinguishing Satan from the serpent. We believe there was a real serpent there who was something of an instrument to Satan, who is a created angelic being, of course. Later revelation in Scripture specifically denominates this ancient serpent. You know that title in the book of Revelation. That ancient serpent. Well, Scripture gives him his familiar name, Satan and the devil. That's who is being cursed here, because you have done this. And the curse, first of all, in verse 14, is to what Dr. Waltke called abject humiliation. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. It's the lowest station. It's a place of humiliation. And here again, we see the supremacy of God magnified. The serpent may indeed be the most cunning of all creatures, as we saw at the beginning of chapter 3. But you have to remember, he is a creature. He is only a creature. He himself is absolutely subject to the just will of Almighty God. And so God comes over him and pronounces a curse down upon him. He can do nothing to thwart the will of God or to overturn this curse that is pronounced upon him, because it is God, the Almighty Creator, who is speaking it to him. But then there's an advancement that you see beginning in verse 15, where the Lord God doomed the serpent to defeat in the ongoing struggle between good and evil. And we have to appreciate as we read this that the fact that there is a struggle at all between good and evil, that there is any good at all, and not just an outright acquiescence. It's a big word, but I like that word. An acquiescence into evil and corruption. That's where we would be apart from Genesis 3:15. The fact that there is an ongoing struggle between good and evil at all is evidence of the grace of God. And in the first part of the verse, you see that the Lord God promised to sovereignly. And these are just three words, but we need to slow down and take them in. The Lord God promised to sovereignly put enmity between the serpent and the woman, and ongoingly between their offspring. There's the offspring of the serpent, the serpent's seed. Who's that? I think we're supposed to understand that to be fallen angels and everyone who rejects the Lord God. Jesus comes to the Pharisees, the unbelieving religionists of his day, and calls them sons of their father, who is the devil. So it's everyone who are the devil's offspring, in not in a physical sense, but in a spiritual sense. Well, the woman's seed, and I understand that in your English translation it says he, and it makes you think of one individual, which is right, as we'll see. But the term offspring or seed is a collective noun. So in the singular, it's referring to all of Eve's children, especially those, though, who imitate her faith. And we'll see her faith in a minute. So there's the serpent's seed and the woman's seed over against one another in this battle between good and evil. And you see those first three words of verse 15. I will put. I will put. At this point, Eve and the serpent were friends. The serpent had intoxicated her with his subversive ideas, and thus he had snared her for his own purposes. Her allegiance was to the serpent and not to the Lord God. As Paul writes in 2 Timothy 2, those who are intoxicated by the devil's ideas need to come to their senses. They need to get sober and escape the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. That was where Eve was at. And this will only happen if God grants repentance. And that's exactly what God does here. I will put enmity between you and the woman. To put enmity between the serpent and the woman was the Lord God taking the initiative sovereignly and graciously to transform Eve's whole disposition toward the serpent from one of friendship and allegiance to allegiance and affection for the Lord. Not only did the Lord, though, put enmity between the woman herself and the serpent himself, but also their offspring. And to do this was to ensure that this enmity would perpetuate even after Eve was gone. God will always see to it that his allies among the woman's seed are ready for the good fight. I will put enmity between your seed and her seed. And finally, the Lord God foretold the serpent's doom under the feet of the woman's offspring. The latter part of verse 15. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So whereas the first part of verse 15 concerns the offspring of the serpent and the offspring of the woman, now the serpent himself comes back into view. Her offspring shall bruise your head. In other words, the offspring of the woman will bruise or strike the serpent's head, giving the fatal blow. And even as he triumphs this seed of the woman over the serpent, he will receive that non-lethal blow. You will strike or bruise his heel. Non-lethal, ultimately. So did God leave Adam and Eve and their posterity in their estate of sin and misery? Did God leave them in the snare of Satan? No, he sovereignly reached in. He granted repentance. You see, there was peace in this moment between them and the serpent. And the Lord says, I'll put enmity there. Whereas at this point in time, there was enmity between them and God. And so God has come and put peace where there was enmity. Furthermore, he promised that one day, the serpent would be definitively vanquished by the seed of the woman. So even God's curse, that's the whole wonder of this. This paragraph is about curses, the consequence for original sin. And in the middle of this paragraph, even as he is cursing the serpent, it is shot through with blessing. The justice of God is mingled wonderfully with the mercy of God. This is what we call the first gospel, the good news proclaimed to Adam and Eve. And we've seen that this gospel has come to them in the form of a promise or a prophecy. That's what the future tense of verse 15 is indicating. He shall bruise your head. You shall bruise his heel. It's a promise. It's a prophecy. They didn't know when the seed of the woman would crush the serpent, but it was their job to embrace that promise, to believe that the seed of a woman would vanquish the serpent. And in the remainder of this chapter, of this scene, we get the indication that, in fact, they did believe God. revealing that they were saved by God's grace through faith. So look down to verses 20 and 21. This is right after the Lord pronounces the consequences on the woman and the man, respectively. Now, the narrator writes in verse 20, "The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them." The restoration of the man and woman here is revealed through Adam's faith and the Lord's act of clothing them. See, when Adam in verse 20 names his wife, this is the second time he's named her. Back in chapter 2, the man named his wife woman to affirm that gloriously, as flesh of his flesh and bone of his bone, she was a helper fit for him. But now, in chapter 3, verse 20, after the fall, Adam named his wife Eve to express his trust in the promise of verse 15. In Hebrew, the name Eve is a wordplay on the term for life. Hence, Moses' explanation in verse 20. Because she was the mother of all the living. That's why he gave her this name in particular. Adam's expectation that Eve would mother children, that they wouldn't just die and perish. His expectation that she would be indeed the mother of all the living is the evidence that he believed God's promise of deliverance through her offspring. Whereas Adam previously in chapter 2 had failed miserably to trust God's word, Adam did not believe the sanctions, the penalties given in chapter 2. The day you eat of it, you shall surely die. He failed miserably to trust God's word. Well, now here you see him sincerely trusting God's gracious promise of life. As Voss wrote, the object of their faith, that is, the promise of verse 15, the seed of the woman, the object of their faith was much less definite than that of ours, who know the personal Messiah. But nonetheless, the essence of this faith was the same. That is, trust in God's grace and power to bring deliverance from sin. Adam, and we see that it's implied, Eve, trusted this promise and were restored. And that's where verse 21 comes in. The Lord's act of clothing them affirms their restoration. You remember they were wearing the makeshift aprons, the fig leaves that they made for themselves, pitiful coverings. That's all our efforts to cover our own shame, pitiful, inadequate. Well, the Lord replaced those to adequately cover their shame and to protect them in a new and hostile environment outside the garden. He covers them with skins. And the Lord used the clothing for a perpetual reminder that they had sinned. See, that's why we say that clothes are very theological. The fact that we're wearing clothes reminds us, on one hand, that we are sinners and we have shame that needs to be covered. Nevertheless, the Lord gifted the clothing as a token of their restoration to himself. The Lord covers their shame. And thus, through this slaughtered animal, I assume, and we assume, that the Lord did not create the skins from nothing. We assume that there was a sacrifice, a bloody sacrifice. Through the slaughtered animal, the Lord foreshadowed, of course, the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So you see a progression here in the story. In their state of integrity, Adam and Eve were naked and unashamed. In their estate of sin and misery, they were still naked, but they were ashamed. And now in the state of salvation, they are clothed and unashamed. You could put an asterisk on that and say, okay, maybe imperfectly unashamed. There's still shame in our experience in the state of salvation. But nevertheless, this is the progression of the story and the experience of salvation from the state of sin and misery. And so this, of course, is just the beginning of the story. The rest of Scripture progressively unfolds the promise of Genesis 3:15 until its full realization in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And in order to see this more expansively, we look now to the way that our forefathers in the faith have summarized it for us in question and answer number 20 from the Shorter Catechism. So, if you will, read this answer with me out loud. Did God leave all mankind to perish in the estate of sin and misery? God, having out of his mere good pleasure from all eternity elected some to everlasting life, did enter into a covenant of grace to deliver them out of the estate of sin and misery, and to bring them into an estate of salvation by a Redeemer. Amen. Well, look with me at the box on the page directly under this heading, Preliminary Observations Concerning This Question. I'm going to outline the rest of our discussion today and then for next week. You see, I have listed first the end goal in view. The goal in the terms of this doctrinal statement of God was to deliver them out of the estate of sin and misery and to bring them into an estate of salvation by a Redeemer. Okay, so how does God do this? Well, the method by which God accomplished this goal, according to this statement, is that God did enter into a covenant of grace. The precursor to that covenant of grace is the doctrine of election, having from all eternity elected some to everlasting life. And fourthly, the motive for electing his people was his mere good pleasure. So those four points I reduced down to three, and these are what I'm using to outline the rest of our study on this question. And we're only going to take number one today. The method for redemption, the subjects of redemption, and the motive to redeem. So number one, the method for redemption is the covenant of grace. And as we open up this subject, we recall what we said several weeks ago when we studied the covenant of works, that by nature, and we talked about this some last week as well, man is a creature, a mere servant who owes everything to his creator and master. By nature, therefore, the creature can't merit anything from God. Okay, I can't do this or that and say, okay, now God, because of that, you owe me one. That's by nature. But now think about it. Who is mankind at this point after the fall? Not just a creature, but a guilty and corrupt creature, a sinful creature. And now he is, and she is, totally unable to help himself. If there's going to be any relationship with God at all, there must be another covenant. And so what we're saying is that God has initiated that, and we're calling it the covenant of grace. And so moving forward, this is a subject theologically in which Reformed theology, Presbyterians, Dutch Reformed, have a conception of the covenant of grace, and the Baptists, and don't get all cringy when I say Baptist, I mean credo Baptist, those who baptize believers and identify with the Reformed tradition. Reformed Baptists, those who wrote the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith and other doctrines, of which Charles Spurgeon was one, many others. They have a different concept of the covenant of grace. And so what I am explaining to you is something that our Presbyterian brothers and sisters would not agree with in this conception of the covenant of grace. So for any who accept that the covenant of grace is a biblical idea, there are different ways to describe it, and I'm describing it in this way. As you see, I quote right here under large letter B, number one, an excerpt from the Second London Confession of Faith. This covenant, that is the covenant of grace, is revealed in the gospel. First of all, to Adam, in the promise of salvation by the seed of the woman, Genesis 3:15. And afterwards, by farther steps, until the full discovery thereof was completed in the New Testament. So in other words, I was thinking of a dimmer switch on a light this morning. If you have that thing all the way down at the bottom and you slowly slide it up until the light is all the way on, Genesis 3:15 is like the light's on, but it's all the way at the bottom. And as you go, this is progressive revelation. As you go, you're moving that dimmer switch up until in the fullness of time, Jesus Christ has come and the lights are on. That's what progressive revelation is. And now we're thinking about that with particular concern for the concept of the covenant of grace. So I want to narrate a story by turning, and you just get ready to flip some pages. The story of the unfolding of this gospel message, beginning with the Old Testament. Well, we've already begun in Genesis 3:15. We've begun with really the last several studies. We've just been right here at creation and the fall. But as we move through the story, we come to God making a covenant with Noah. So turn to Genesis chapter 9. God's covenant with Noah is not redemptive per se, but what God's covenant with Noah does is create an environment that will be preserved so that this promise can be fulfilled. If we didn't have the rainbow, that sign of God's peace with nature, everything would implode before Genesis 3:15 could happen. And so God comes in and says, I will establish a covenant with my creation. So I'll read Genesis chapter 9, verses 9 through 17. This is the Lord God speaking to Noah and to his sons with him. Behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and the beasts of the field with you, as many as came out of the ark, it is for every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of a flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living thing that is with you for all future generations. Just think of this. You see a rainbow in the cloud. That is a sign of a covenant that is in effect from Almighty God. I have set my bow in the cloud. In other words, I've set up my weapons of war with the creation. I've set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. So the Lord here is promising that he would not utterly destroy his creation before the promise of redemption is fulfilled. He's creating an environment that is preserved for his redemptive will to take place. And from Noah, we look then to Abraham, Genesis chapter 12. And if you were spending more time considering God's covenant with Noah, you would look at chapter 15 and chapter 17. But just as a representative reading, let me read Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So you see, the promise from Genesis 3:15 is concerned with the seed of the woman, corporately considered. A mass of people identified with the woman. And now when the Lord comes to Abram, he narrows the promise. So the seed of the woman will be a child of Abraham. And through this offspring of Abraham, all nations will be blessed. Now, when the Lord God comes to his servant Moses, just for example, in Exodus chapter 6, he makes an advancement upon his promises and his covenant relationship with Abraham. the Mosaic Covenant. I didn't want to do this, but I'm going to have to. The Mosaic Covenant builds upon and advances the Abrahamic Covenant. There's a line of progression moving here. So look at Exodus chapter 6, verses 3 through 8. This is after the Lord has called Moses. He has revealed that Israel has cried out for help. And now he speaks once again with Moses. He comes to Moses, says to him, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as sojourners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of my people Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. You see, I remember what I said to Abraham. That's the basis for the Exodus out of Egypt. I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people. That's covenantal language. My people, and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give Abraham. You see? That I swore to give Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord. There's an advancement, a progression happening from what the Lord promised to Abraham, now what he's promising to do through Moses for his people. And if we studied the whole first five books of our Bibles, we would see that there are so many ways that this covenant with Moses foreshadows what Christ has done. But we look now to the next advancement in the story, which comes with David. So you can look at 2 Samuel chapter 7. Now with David, the promise from Genesis 3 that began with the offspring of the woman, that has now been narrowed to the children of Abraham, is now narrowed even further to David's dynasty, so that the promise of Genesis 3:15 will be fulfilled not only through a child of Abraham, but through a son of David. These are the terms of God's covenant with David. So long as the Davidic son, Solomon, Rehoboam, on and on, so long as he obeyed the law of Moses, the people would enjoy the blessings of Abraham. Do you see how they all fit together? But if the Davidic king disobeys the law of Moses, then he and the people will not enjoy the blessings of Abraham, the land, and all the rest. And that's where the exile comes in. Look at 2 Samuel 7:14. The Lord God says of David and his sons, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. So the king is in this special father-son relationship with the Lord God that is regulated by this covenant. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men, but my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. Now listen, the book of Kings and Chronicles is simply the exposition of how God was perfectly faithful to those words. Look how many dynasties there were in the northern kingdom of Israel. And look how few, I should say, were in Judah. There's only one. There's only David's house. Look quickly, if you can, turn to Psalm 89. This is an important psalm to know and be familiar with in connection with 2 Samuel 7. Knowing these things just totally opens up your reading of Old Testament books. You're beginning to see what's at stake, not just the immediate historical details, but what God is doing in space and time through his people. So you look at Psalm 89. I'm just going to read a portion of it, beginning with verse 28. The Lord says, "My steadfast love I will keep for him forever, and my covenant will stand firm for him." That is for David. "I will establish his offspring forever and his throne as the days of the heavens. If his children forsake my law and do not walk according to my rules, if they violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgression with the rod and their iniquities with stripes. But I will not remove from him my steadfast love or be false to my faithfulness. I will not violate my covenant or alter the word that went forth from my lips. Once for all, I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David." I mean, that's just like the book of 1 and 2 Chronicles. That's the theme. I will not lie to David. His offspring shall endure forever, his throne as long as the sun before me. Like the moon, it shall be established forever, a faithful witness in the skies. You see, we could go read Psalm 132. It's more of the same. The interesting thing about Psalm 89 is that the people are recalling these words in a time when there was no king. There was no son of David on the throne. And so God's people are reading his word, and then they're looking out at their experiencing and trying to correlate the two. And so, beginning in verse 38 of Psalm 89, "But now you have cast off and rejected. You are full of wrath against your anointed, against your Christ," they're saying. Where's the king? Where's your faithfulness to David? At this point in time, the Davidic kings had broken God's covenant with Moses. And so they no longer were enjoying the blessings of Abraham. They were losing the land. There was no king. They were suffering under the curses of Deuteronomy and Leviticus, exile. But the promise to Abraham did not fail. It was not revoked, but rather, and this prepares you to open your New Testament, the hope for an obedient son of David and the experience of God's people in this age is transferred from the present out into the future. One day there will be an obedient son of David on the throne who reigns over God's people through a new covenant in justice and righteousness. One day the blessings of Abraham would once again be enjoyed under the reign of an obedient son of David in a new covenant. And that's what the prophets testify to in the hallmark passage, the last Old Testament passage, Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord." That is the covenant with Moses. "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." This promise of a seed of the woman, who is a child of Abraham, who is a son of David, has progressed now to the point in which there is an expectation for a new covenant, a new son of David, who will be obedient. In other words, this covenant has been promised, it has been foreshadowed, and it has been prophesied, and there's a narrowing effect in the story, funneling down until in the first century, people are walking around meeting Jesus Christ. And they're wondering, they're expecting that God's Christ would come. And they say, "Is this the one?" And the answer is yes. Yes, he is. God's promise to Abraham was fulfilled in Christ. He is, according to Paul in Galatians 3, the offspring of Abraham, through whom all nations will be blessed. Jesus Christ is the substance to which the Mosaic covenant pointed. The sacrifices foreshadowed him. The forgiveness and the atonement that came through them were pointing forward to this once for all atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. The priesthood foreshadowed his work on behalf of his people. God's promise to David, just listen to these words. God's promise to David was fulfilled in Jesus. At his birth, it said of him that he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. And that's at his birth, and at his death and resurrection, this is what Paul says. Romans 1, 3, and 4. The gospel of God concerns God's Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. In every aspect of his life, his death, his resurrection, he is demonstrating that he is this obedient son of David. The writer of Hebrews makes it very clear that Jeremiah's prophecy was fulfilled in Christ's ministry. It's a better covenant that he mediates. And the Lord's Supper, I know I'm just running through these. I'm trying to make it to the end. The Lord's Supper, ongoingly, every Sunday, it's ongoingly communicating to God's people that Christ's blood is the basis for this new covenant. And the blessings of the new covenant in the church move in the first century from the Jews in Jerusalem out to the Gentiles, to the ends of the earth. And that story is still being written until Christ returns. So to summarize, redemption was first promised in Genesis 3:15. And through a series of historical covenants, the Lord God narrowed the portrait of the coming Redeemer from the seed of the woman to the children of Abraham to the son of David. And in the fullness of time, Jesus of Nazareth revealed himself to be this Redeemer as he established the new covenant through his life, death, and resurrection, in fulfillment of all the prior covenants with God's people. And before ascending into heaven, Jesus commissioned his apostles to proclaim this covenant, this gospel. And so throughout all of redemptive history, God's people have been saved by his grace through faith, and we can say in Christ alone. From the Old Testament perspective, in a looking forward way, from our perspective, we look back to Christ and we look forward to his future return. By grace, through faith, in Jesus Christ. That's a summary of the covenant of grace, which I understand to be associated with, or perhaps identified with, the new covenant. The new covenant was promised in the old, established in Christ's life and ministry. We'll talk next week about predestination. Who gets to enjoy membership in this great covenant with God? So, I feel like I need to apologize for what I've just done to you. And I need, most of all, to apologize to the Lord, because this is, you see, it's the mystery of Christ. I just encourage you to embrace him. He is the seed of the woman who crushed the head of the serpent through his death and resurrection. He's the offspring of Abraham who blesses all the nations of the earth. He's the obedient son of David who reigns in justice and righteousness, and who will return to judge the living and the dead. And so on that basis, know who you are in relation to him. You can go read it later, Romans 16:20. Paul says that God will soon crush Satan under your feet, talking to believers. So believers, those who are in union with Jesus Christ, are identified as the seed of the woman who will crush the head of the serpent. You participate in union with Christ in his triumph over the serpent. And in that context, it's against false teachers who are the seed of the serpent. You are children of Abraham in union with Jesus Christ. You're subjects to the Davidic king. He is Lord, and he is to be worshipped as Lord. And wherever he sends you, proclaim this wonderful message. You don't have to do it in the same way that I've just done it. As I said, next week we'll discuss predestination, election, and all the rest. Let me pray, and then whoever would like to ask questions, we can talk. Father, what we have just seen is, it's too much for me to say or to take in. It's important that we understand these things and see how the pieces fit together, Lord, but we confess that there's so much, and I can speak for myself in confessing that my heart is so small and my mind is so small. And these are great, tremendous things. I pray for these dear sisters that this has been useful for them and that Christ has been exalted in their hearts. Please do the same work in me. We need you, Lord. And the past several weeks of thinking about our sin and misery has put that in the front of our minds. And so we thank you. Thank you, Lord, for rescuing us from our deserved, justly deserved consequences, guilt, corruption, and death. Thank you, Lord. Give us gratitude and zeal to display and to proclaim these things in and through all of our lives. In Christ's name, amen.